Amen. Wow, that was just beautiful, beautiful. Thank you, worship team. You know, it's I don't say it enough, but you know, I'm just so grateful for Pastor John and for our worship team that lead us in worship every week. You know, I think it's such an important thing. You know, what we're doing is not just singing words and singing songs. It's preparing our hearts and it's preparing us as a corporate body to worship the Lord and to hear His word proclaimed. And so thank you, Pastor John. Thank you to the team and all the volunteers associated with that. And really just as I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and to put your finger in Romans chapter 9, you know, coming before, you know, singing that song right before coming up is so fitting. The holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty is so fitting because the, you know, sometimes you come to the God's word, well, every time you come to God's word, and my prayer every week is that the preaching that happens here at Trinity would magnify the name of Jesus and that people would walk away with a greater sense of who Jesus is and what he has called them to. And you know, this morning, it's definitely that same prayer. And this morning, I have a prayer of kind of worshipful humility, a phrase that I think the Spirit just brought to mind as we were worshiping, just a worshipful humility. Because what we're going to talk about today in Ephesians chapter 1, as we're continuing in our series on the book of Ephesians, is a passage that is a big passage. It's a weighty passage. And there's a lot that happens in Scripture that we don't know the end to it. If we could know all the answers to who God is, His character, what Scripture talks about, if we could know all the answers to everything, then God would cease to be the God of the Bible and would become a God that is in our own image. And this morning, definitely, this is a passage that falls in that category. And there's definitely a place for us to come before Scripture with a worshipful humility. Say, God, you know, I may not understand it all the time, but God, you are holy and I worship you. May you be magnified above all things. So our passage this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. We're going to start in verse 3 to give greater context to where Paul is beginning. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. We're right after his greeting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Well, I'm grateful to Pastor Peter for preaching last week on the blessings that are kept in heaven for us. And you know, I don't know about you, but I was so encouraged just listening to Pastor Peter minister. I was encouraged to know and be reminded of that nothing can touch the blessings for the Christian. That Satan can do a lot to harm us physically, to take away things around us, but there is nothing that can touch the blessings that are kept in heaven for us as believers. What a great encouragement that is, right? So I'm so grateful for Pastor Peter. And as Pastor Peter mentioned, the spiritual blessings are expounded. So Paul talks about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And then the following verses from verse 4 all the way down to verse 14 is Paul expounding what are these blessings. And in fact, if you look at verses 4 through 14, you will see the plan of salvation laid out in the work of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three distinct persons working together for our salvation. And really, it's breathtaking. When you see what Paul is doing here, it is as if Paul is bringing us into the throne room of heaven, into the eternal communion of God himself. And we see, and we get to see the plan of salvation in verses 4 through 6 from God the Father. We get to see how it is accomplished in verses 7 through 12 through the work of Jesus Christ and the Spirit's role in sealing us and guaranteeing our salvation in verses 3 through 14. It is a breathtaking view into God planning and achieving and sealing salvation for the believer. And I don't know about you, but when I reflect on this, man, there's so much confidence I have. Because if the God of the universe, if the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are working together to bring about salvation in my life, what else do I have to fear? What else do I have to fear? It is a beautiful reality that we get to see God working in our salvation. And this morning, as we continue in our series, starting in verses 4-6, we're going to look at the Father, God the Father, and his work in our salvation, who is the source of our salvation. Let me ask you a question. What brings someone to faith in Christ? What causes someone to go from death to life, from condemned sinner to a child of God receiving every spiritual blessing? If you asked 100 Christians this question, many, if not all, would probably say that it is through belief in Jesus that we have this. And that is true, but it's not what Paul starts with. Paul doesn't even start with the work of Christ when it comes to salvation. What does Paul start with? Look back at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The blessings that we have as believers and the salvation that believers have begins with the Father. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, Jason, you're just working in semantics. This is just a semantic argument and an issue of semantics, but we have to understand this reality, not only because the Bible clearly states it here through in Ephesians and throughout its pages, but if we don't take time to observe and to ponder these things, we will miss out on the joy and the worship of the Father for what he's done for us. There are so many things about God that we miss because we aren't looking carefully enough, or because we're not slowing down enough to really take in what is actually there and what the word is actually saying. And there are times we simply miss something that the Bible is saying and miss out on an opportunity for greater communion with God. But if we're honest, there are also times that we can simply choose not to believe certain core truths of Scripture. There are certain commands or doctrines that we may read or hear, and though we see it plain as day in the Bible, we may write it off as that doesn't apply today, or that we would simply say that God would never be like that to do something like that. And whatever the situation is, whatever the context is, when we do that, we are in danger of making God into our own image rather than seeing him and his word for what they truly are. Friends, when it comes to the Bible, we must objectively look at what the Bible says and submit ourselves to it rather than demand God to answer for himself what his word says. And one of those truths that so many struggle with or just flatly pass over is the truth that Paul deals with in our passage this morning, and that is the reality of predestination and God's sovereignty and his sovereign choice over all things. Now, again, I started out this morning really just stating clearly that there are so many things about God we don't know. And I believe that there are places in the Bible where it talks about predestination, talks about God's sovereign choice, and also gives a high value to human responsibility. So what is the answer to all of this? Well, the answer is I don't fully know. But when we are approaching this in Ephesians, as we're approaching this passage, we have to look objectively at what does the Bible say and what does that mean for us today. And so before we continue again, I want us to read it again so we see exactly what Paul is saying and then we can work from there. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3-6. I hope you have your Bibles open for this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So right at the outset of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul praises God the Father for blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. All the way down to verse 14 are the blessings that we have, but it all begins with God's electing of his children. John Calvin once wrote that election is the foundation and the first cause of all blessings. And that comes directly to Ephesians 1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption. This is a core and a central truth for Paul. And because it is central and core, we have to understand what these things mean. And so what does it mean here when Paul says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world and that in love God predestined us for adoption? Those words chose and predestined seem to be very intentional and strong words. So what do they mean? Well, if we look back at the original language, we get a sense of what Paul is saying here. The word chose in the Greek here means to pick or to single out or to elect. Now, we'll look at elect later this morning, but there's an intentionality to single out someone in choosing here. And we see that in the word predestination. The word predestined here in verse 5 in the Greek means to determine beforehand or to predetermine something. So what we see Paul saying here in verse 4 is that God specifically picked us, meaning the saints from verse 1, meaning those who are followers of Jesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, meaning those ones, they are chosen before the foundation of the world, and that God predetermined those saints for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. This doctrine of God choosing and predetermining for salvation, it isn't just something we see here in Ephesians chapter 1. In the book of Acts, the author Luke writes that when Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Antioch, that when the Gentiles heard their message, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Luke seems to assume that those who came to faith in Christ were appointed or were determined to do so. In speaking of God's plan of redemption, the disciples of Jesus affirmed God's predetermined plan even for the suffering of their Savior. And they prayed this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So in the early church, their understanding was that there was nothing in the plan of the cross, in Jesus going to the cross, there was no accident. There was nothing that took place that God didn't know about. All this was predetermined to take place. Jesus himself, in speaking of our salvation, affirms God's choosing of those who would be his children. And he tells his disciples this in John 15. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." That word choose there that Jesus uses is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God clearly chooses those who would come to faith in him, and those whom God chooses for salvation are called the elect. Now, Paul asks this question of the elect in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. And he asks this question. He says, "Who shall bring judgment against God's elect?" Meaning those who God chose before the foundation of the earth for salvation. And that question starts a string of affirming the truths about God's conquering power. But then Romans 8:28, before that question, Romans 8:28 is a popular verse. It's a powerful verse, affirming that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And Paul continues in verse 29 and following to give the logical conclusions of that purpose of God. And he says, "For those whom he foreknew,
he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we see here in Romans 8, 29 following, we see Paul give this entire view of the salvation process, beginning with the predestination of believers and the calling of believers, being justified by the blood of Christ, finally being glorified, standing before Jesus in heaven one day in a perfected state. So we see these different instances of the use of the elect, of predestination, of choosing, and we may hear of these terms, predestination and election, used interchangeably. Hearing somebody talk about it that way or reading about it, and they do live in similar neighborhoods. But to focus it a little bit more would be to say that predestination is the general term for God's sovereign ordaining of all people, while election is the specific term for God's choosing believers in Christ before the foundation of the world. So predestination speaks of God's general ordaining of all people at all times, and election is the specific calling of those who are in Christ. Now, I bring up all these instances where we see God sovereignly choosing the elect because it's clear that it's important to Paul. I mean, he begins the letter with it, and he goes straight to that. And in Romans, he spends a lot of time on this as well. But it also points us to a few important aspects of who God is, of who we are, and of how we're saved. And so please turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans 9, and then we're going to finish again in Ephesians chapter 2. So in Romans chapter 9, Paul is giving this amazing view of who God is, how we are saved. And in Romans chapter 9, in writing of God's choice with the people of Israel in Romans chapter 9, Paul gives a statement in the beginning of Romans 9. He says, "Not all who are Israel are of Israel," which seems like a really kind of like a mind bender. But essentially all that Paul is saying is that not everybody who is an Israelite by nationality is a part of the promised elect of God. That's what Paul is saying. But when we look at Romans chapter 9, what we see is a constant theme of God being God. Paul lifts high the sovereignty of God. And in Romans 9, there is this really mystery of Paul is working through these things, and you're reading it, and you're like, how is my brain going to comprehend all of this? And yet we come back to this worshipful humility, coming before God saying, God, this is your word. We want to take this and apply it and understand what you're saying. And so starting in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9, Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" There's a lot going on right there. Even as I read that, I'm like, oh boy, okay. But what but that's the posture we take with scripture, right? We come with humility before God's word. If somebody says to you, "This is what God's word says, and I know every little piece of that," I'd be a little hesitant, to be honest. Now, there are certain things about who Jesus is, his divinity, how we are saved, things like that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. But we come here to Romans chapter 9. What we see is Paul affirming God's electing purpose. And this is not just for Israel here. He's speaking about Israel, but later on he talks about, even in verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And in speaking about Israel, he brings up the works and the faith. which is clearly pointing to those who are in the new covenant after Jesus' resurrection, because we are not saved by our works, but we are saved by grace. But what Paul is getting at in the beginning of Romans chapter 9 is he's pointing to God's electing purposes, meaning God has his purposes to elect those who will come to faith in him, and those purposes are to bring him honor and praise and glory. Now, Paul anticipates our human nature. He anticipates the human nature response to fairness, that we cry foul against God from our finite minds. And he continues in Romans 9, verses 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust? Because before Jacob or Esau did anything, God elected Jacob. Does that make God unjust? Paul says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Going down to verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Essentially saying, Paul is anticipating human nature. Well, if there's election, how can God find fault with us? If we are all predetermined, if we're all elect, how can there be how can we find fault? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his grace or glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So we see here, Paul lays out this electing call of God on the elect, and he anticipates our response. Well, is God unjust? No, he's not. God is perfect in his character in every way. But then going to verse 19, so why is God found fault then? If we are elect, how come there is fault that is cast? And Paul doesn't deny here, if you notice that verse 19, Paul doesn't deny our responsibility for our actions and our sins. This is where we can hold these things in kind of a holy tension, right? We can hold these things in a holy tension. Paul doesn't deny our actions and our sins, but he questions whether the question being asked is even appropriate. Because in verse 20, he gives us three reasons why that question may not be appropriate. And verse 20, it's, we have no right to question God. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? I think of the end of the book of Job. Job calls into question God's character, and God in the storm says, where were you, O man, when earth was created? Where were you in this? Where were you when in that? That we have no right to question God. Also, verse 21, God has every right to do as he pleases. God has every right to do as he pleases. Author and pastor Kevin DeYoung says this. He says, the freedom of God to dispense his mercy to whomever he pleases, apart from any constraint outside of his own will, is at the heart of what it means to be God. And then verses 22 through 23, Paul really lays out here how predestination serves God's divine purpose to bring glory to his name. Now, there's a lot there. There's a lot there. And it's hard for us sometimes to come to this place of admitting that God can do as he pleases, right? And yet, that's where that worshipful humility comes in. Where we come before God, we say, God, I may not understand everything, but you are the one who I submit to. And that's the question that we come back to. Is God and his word completely authoritative? Or do I have a right as the creature to demand that the creator answer for himself on certain things? That's what Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 9. But we also look at why this is important for us to look at. Why election, predestination, why it's important for us to understand this. And it's important because it also points us not only to worship, but it also points us to the basis of our salvation. The basis of our salvation. How are we saved? Now, when it comes to predestination, when it comes to election, there are typically two camps here. There is the Calvinist party and the Arminian party. My intention here is not to separate, to divide, or have us versus them, okay? That is not my intention. There are people on both sides, you could say. Sides is not a great word for that, but there are people who are Bible-believing, who love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, who believe both these places, okay? So we are brothers and sisters in Christ if we believe the essential things of Christ, how to be saved, who is Jesus, etc. But the question we have to ask ourselves when we come to a passage like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, the question we have to come to is, what is the basis of our salvation? What's the basis of our salvation? What initiates you being saved? Is our salvation a result of us making progress or a decision toward God? And this is where I just want to point out the differences a little bit. One prominent Arminian scholar, Roger Olson, has this from his book on Against Calvinism. And he says this, I just want to read it. And it says, classical Arminian theology attributes the sinner's ability to respond to the gospel with repentance and faith to prevenient grace. And he explains what prevenient grace is here. The work of prevenient grace is the illuminating, convicting, calling, and enabling power of the Holy Spirit to work on the sinner's soul and making them free to choose saving grace or to reject it. Later on, he says, so in Arminian theology, a partial regeneration is a big term meaning new birth. Think John 3 when Jesus says you must be born again to be saved. And so he says, so in Arminian theology, a partial regeneration does precede conversion, but it does not. But it is not a complete new birth. It is an awakening and enabling, but not an irresistible force. Prevenient grace is God's powerful, attracting, and persuading power that actually imparts free will to be saved or not. Now, what do we make of that? Of prevenient grace leading us to a neutrality of sorts, to choose or to reject Jesus? Are we partially reborn and then have a choice to reject or to choose salvation? So is our salvation based, is the basis of our salvation on a decision towards something, or is our salvation a complete calling of God and a complete work of God for our salvation? And one final passage that I think is helpful is Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn back there. Hang with me. We're almost done. We've got 7 minutes left of here. I can see some smoke rising from some of your brains here. I had all week to think about this, and I still have the I don't know with that. So, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. I think this passage is helpful for us to understand what is the basis of our salvation. Here's what Paul says, verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, notice the two verbs here in verses 4 through 7. Notice the two verbs here. The first is that God, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We were totally dead. Dead. Dead, dead, dead. When you're dead, there's no life in you. It is by grace we have been saved. But notice the second verb here. Paul continues as if to say that there's more here. We were made alive with Christ, but also that he raised us up with him. We were resurrected from dead to life and also raised with Christ to show the immeasurable riches of his grace. It's as if God the Father is raising us with Christ, showing the whole universe, look at what my grace has done to my children. And looking at this, I don't think we can look at a passage like this and point to a neutrality or a partial new birth before human choosing. I believe the evidence is overwhelming, that our salvation is completely, from beginning to end, a 100% work of God. Romans chapter 3 says that no one is righteous, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God. I don't believe humanity is neutral before coming to faith in Jesus. Before Jesus, we're dead or we're enemies of God. We're both, actually, dead and enemies of God. Before Christ, we are dead. And yet in Christ, we are risen again. Now, I want to make clear also that the difference between Arminian theology and Calvinist theology is not that one believes in sin and the other doesn't. Of course, both do. Both believe that humans are sinful and depraved. It's not that one believes that grace precedes faith and the others don't, because both do. But the distinction goes back to the basis of our salvation. Does God's grace bring us to a kind of free will to choose or reject him? Or does God's grace open our blind eyes, melt our heart of stone completely and totally? And friends, my prayer, and I prayed this throughout the week, I prayed it multiple times this morning in my office as I was prepping for this morning. My prayer is that what we just talked about would not be some mere theological argument or trying to get these points and saying you're wrong and I'm right. But my prayer is that this would bring you to the love of the Father. That all of this would bring you to the beautiful love of the Trinity for you. As we read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, that we'd see, can you believe it? That before the foundation of the world, that God chose you. He chose you. You individually, he chose you before all things were created to be found in him. And my prayer for you is that predestination, election, these doctrines would not turn into some mechanical, lifeless process like some kind of divine conveyor belt directing pieces of metal through a factory. We've seen already the incredible love of God for us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. All of humanity experiences the common grace of God, right? The sun shines on the wicked and the good. The rain falls. We get to enjoy this world. Every person does. We get to enjoy the blessings that God gives to us. And believers have the miracle of salvation to praise God for. And this is not from a cold, computer-generated process, but from the loving heart of the Father for you. And all of this should lead us to see that God's electing love should elicit praise of God. That's my prayer for you. That when you read of predestination, when you read of election, you wouldn't tense up and say, I can't believe, how could God do this? God would never do that. My prayer is that you would read that and say, wow, I can't believe that. That's amazing. Praise the Lord. Amazing grace. Saved a wretch like me. And when we truly understand the plan of salvation, it should bring out praise in us. And it should motivate us to share the gospel with others. And so in 1.5 minutes, I'm going to share about how evangelism and the sovereignty of God work together. You ready for this? I may have bit off a little too much here that I could chew. But here we go. So evangelism and the sovereignty of God. What evangelism does to us, and oftentimes this is a question, what does it matter now? If God elects and predestines people, why does it matter that we'd evangelize or that we preach the gospel? If everybody is elect, if everybody's destiny is predetermined, what does it matter? Well, saying something like that is kind of like saying that harvesting corn is pointless because the corn grows at a defined pace. Saying something like that, to throw up her hands and say it doesn't even matter, is like saying the crop is growing at its own pace, at its own timing, only known to God, and it's like saying, well, we shouldn't even harvest it because we know it's going to grow. God has ordained both the crop growing and the farmer harvesting it. And the same is true of evangelism. God has ordained those who would come to him, and at the same time, he has ordained the tool of evangelism and preaching to bring them to himself. And friends, really, it's not ours to know who is going to be saved. It is ours to be faithful and obedient to harvest and allow God to do his saving calling work. And what evangelism does to us is evangelism allows us to have a deeper love for God and for others. The more we pray for others who don't know the Lord, our hearts are inflamed with this love for them and for God. When we reflect on our story, how God has called us from death to life, it makes us love God even more. But it also allows us to take comfort that God is in control. J.I. Packer, the great British theologian, has a great book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's a shorter read, and in this book, he kind of lives in this holy tension. He lives in this holy tension of evangelism is necessary, and the sovereignty of God is a thing. So what do we do with that? But a quote from this book that I love is about prayer, and he says this: the prayer for a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. So we're praying for people like God. I can't save them. They can't save themselves. I have no basis for boasting because I didn't make a decision for Jesus. God called me to himself. It was completely him calling me to salvation. I have no basis for boasting. So God, but I'm dependent on you. You got to do the work. And friends, I pray that, like we sang earlier, that this loving doctrine of predestination brings you to a greater place of worship, to sing, like we sang earlier, 1,000 hallelujahs, and to magnify the name of the Lord. Because he alone deserves the glory and the honor and the praise for his magnificent plan of salvation and the purposes and the ends to which he saved us, which we're going to talk about again next week as we spend time in verses 4-6 again. My prayer is that you would see these beautiful truths. And even if you don't understand them all, I don't, I never will. And yet, may you revel and enjoy and rest in God's sovereign, calling, electing love. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are God. Lord, I thank you that Christianity was not based on a man-made philosophy. It's not based on opinions. It's not based on the latest and greatest trends. Christianity is based on you. It comes from you. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word that shows us that we were chosen in you before the foundation of the world. And that we were adopted in you as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. And Lord, my prayer is that we would see these things, meditate on these truths and realities, and that these would point us to worship of you. God, may we meditate on your goodness, on your sovereignty, and may we tell others the good news as faithful, obedient children, to tell them of the love of the Father. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.